We turn this evening to the 20th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. And we shall read verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This is the third commandment. The third commandment of the ten which God caused to be written. Indeed, he himself was the scribe who wrote them with his own finger on tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. One could hear almost the distant sneers of unbelievers who don't believe in the supernatural at all, especially when it isn't convenient to themselves. But if ever a document was given to man in the very finger of God, it was that document on tables of stone on which God had inscribed the Ten Commandments. Some people may say, well, if necessary for him to write them on tables of stone, where are they today? Well, might you ask, they're not to be found. They were long ago destroyed in the successive destructions of the temple at Jerusalem. They probably did not survive the destruction of Solomon's temple. They certainly have never been seen or heard of since. But there is a transcript of those commands on the heart of every rational person in this world today. We don't need them on tables of stone. The principle of those commands is with us and can never be successfully challenged. What about these people who worship God in the form of idols, in their ignorance, bowing down to wood and stone? It is well to remember that all mankind, in its original, had the true knowledge of God. And that knowledge was corrupted, not by ignorant men, but by highly intelligent men. So it has been ever since. The worst idolatry on this world, in this world today, has been introduced by men who were leaders of the scholarship and the religious life of Europe. Much more subtle idolatry than you find in idols of wood and stone in darkest Africa or in far away Papua. And indeed, where the gospel has been preached in those remote regions, very often the response has been more humbly sincere and ready among savage tribes than it is in the highly civilized portions of the world, as our own country, where thousands of churches, tens of thousands of churches, have their doors open at this precise moment, and how few there are who enter to worship the true God, because they have set up their own idols in their own hearts. Let us come to this great commandment and see how it applies to us today. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Our most valued and valuable possession is the knowledge of God. And the God whom we know is a holy God who has in the palm of his almighty hand the welfare of the human race. Therefore, he is to be profoundly respected and approached with due deference and humility. It is not considered a wise or a proper thing in this country of ours to speak evil of the throne. I am not disposed to be friendly to those men and women who in Parliament and elsewhere sneer at the occupants of the throne in this land. Their views are not healthy and are not to be considered. And I'm afraid that they're not all unchristian people either. I know of Christian people who make it their business to pull down the Queen and to sit in censure upon anything she does which does not meet with the approval of their views and outlook. These people might be in a healthier state if they would sit in judgment more upon themselves, something we all need to do. And although the crown is no subject of our discourse this evening, in the passing, let me speak with very great approval of what Lord Hailsham, who by the way is a Christian man, former Lord Chancellor of England, of Britain, only this week gave a lecture of immense weight and importance regarding the functioning of government in this land. He pointed out the advantage which lies to us in not having to elect a president every 4 years and going through the charade which our American cousins have to go through and are going through at this very moment in choosing between two men, whoever and whatever they are, to whom they will have to settle fairly supreme power, certainly very great powers, for good or evil, for the next 4 years. We ought to be thankful that we have a constitutional monarchy. Whatever the particular moral quality of the occupant of the throne may be at any one time, it definitely has worked and still works for the good of the people. Inasmuch as it is hereditary and comes by birth and not by election at the polls, and the subject of clash and bitterness between certain parties as to who should be there, There is some advantage in seeing that the throne as the symbol of ultimate power, even although it's only a constitutional monarchy, is beyond the reach of petty ambition. If we didn't have the crown, we'd have men striving for the supremacy in our country as a president or something like that. Let us be thankful for what we've got, and that the time might come when the crown will prove again to be the safeguard of what liberties we've got left. And they're not so extensive as you might think and suppose. When we come to the throne of God and know that in an absolute sense which cannot be challenged by right-minded people, for the throne of God and he who occupies therein, who is the Almighty, who is the unchallengeable, the eternal ruler, whose knowledge is vast, whose wisdom knows no bound, who knows every thought of the heart, every motive of every creature upon the face of the earth who walks upon 2 feet, whom he has created with an intelligence and a loftiness of mind beyond all measurement above the brute creation, which is not responsible for its actions. Only man is responsible. And that he who knows all and rules over all in truth and in righteousness, and his name and his truth can never be impugned by any creature in heaven or earth or under the earth, never can be successfully challenged, is a being who is entitled to the utmost respect and reverence in the use of his name. But is there a more common oath than is heard in our streets, on our television screens, in the worst of circumstances and surroundings, than the taking of the name of the Lord our God in vain? Oh, how careful we ought to be with our speaking, our use of the name of God, in all the substitutes. Good God, says someone. Oh my God, says another. Without a quiver of conscience or any serious thought about what they're saying, using the name of God as an oath, and in effect calling upon God to underwrite their own lying assertions and incredible pretensions as they claim to themselves wisdom and the right to speak, and the next breath will deny that there is such a being as that whose name they have invoked. For their fell and nefarious purposes. What is it the word says? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Yes, we think of some of the various substitutes for the name of God, which even Christian people use, but you're not going to use them after tonight. You may have used them in ignorance, but you'll not be able to excuse them anymore through ignorance, because you're going to be told Golly is a substitute for God, and a very poor one too, indeed. Oh, my godfathers, says somebody else, which is just a silly but nonetheless guilty use of the name of God in vain. Any loose use of these terms is dangerous. Good heavens, says somebody. Oh, well, that's all right, in the name of God. Yes, it is. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And when you say good heavens, you're swearing by the throne of God. You've no right to do it. And I never forget, in my boyhood days, a young girl came of our acquaintance, came into the house. Quite a good girl she was too. I may say at this length of time she was very good looking as well. I remember she came into our house and said something which we reinforced with the remark, good heavens. My dear mother, who would never allow anything like that in her home, I remember her saying to this young girl in the presence of us all, addressing her, she said, I do not allow anyone to use that expression under my roof. And please not to do it again. Well, none of us children ever did use that expression. I can honestly say that although there were six of us children, at the time I don't remember any of us ever using one of these expressions. We had plenty of other sins, I'll vouch for that. But that was not one of them. And I thank God for a godly mother who left her mark upon us, and whose words from childhood are with us to this day. Good heavens. We ought not to use any term to lend emphasis or give a false importance to something that we are saying. We ought not to do it even if the name of God isn't involved at all. It shows that there's something weak in our argument. If we've got to reinforce it by using terms such as that. If you're speaking the truth, it doesn't need any emphasis. The truth is its own emphasis. You can say, if you like, I give you my word that this is true. Now, you're entitled to say that. It's a good thing to say, too, because you get it personally involved then in what you're saying. You're not pushing it outside to the throne of God and calling him to witness very often to a lie or to an untruth. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Careless speech always argues some carelessness in our life. Yes, indeed. We ought not ever to be careless in our speech. Aside from the third commandment, it's not a wise thing to be over emphatic, to try to give by the very weight of what we say and the tone of voice a greater importance to what we are saying than it actually deserves. We ought to be sober in our speech. You know that speech is one of the greatest gifts of God to man. It is that which marks off man from the brute creation. You say, well, our budgerigar can speak. Yes, it can. We had a parrot which had one or two sentences too, but it didn't know what it was saying, and your budgerigar doesn't know what it's saying neither. Some of them, they say, have actually learned by repetition about 400 different words. I don't know how true that is. There must be something wrong with my hearing, because I can hardly ever make out what the budgie is saying. But certainly, it doesn't know what it's saying. It may be just twittering just like a sparrow, or singing a beautiful song like the thrush. But it doesn't mean a thing. It is not intelligible speech. Man is the only creature we know. You may say, well, don't leave out the angels. Well, we don't know the angels, do we? I've never met one yet. I believe the Lord gives his angels charge over me, especially when I'm at the wheel. And some of my friends will underline that and say, you can say that again. It may be true. I hope it is true anyway. But I've never met an angel to my knowledge. Never heard an angel speak. The only persons we know under heaven who speak intelligibly are mankind. It is that which shows we have a mind. Oh, what a wonderful thing words are. And to think that so many of us have never taken the trouble to learn very many of them. The people who read the latest novels, oh, the story is fine, they think. Usually it isn't. Very often the language and the dialogue in it is just as horrible as anything could be. Just as foolish and vain. Just as intolerable to the intelligent mind. If that's all we read, it's small wonder that we've got a very, very limited vocabulary. Do I speak to somebody this evening and they don't know what the word vocabulary means? Well, you go home and look up your dictionary. Oh, I haven't got one. Well, it's time you got one. They're cheap enough in the shops. And enlarge your knowledge. I'm too old to begin. No, you're not. Never too late to learn or to mend. The more words you know, right words, and words used rightly in the correct place, enlarges the horizon of your life. You begin to know something about the world you live in, about the vast sweep of history. And having a Christian mind and soul, you see the hand of God working. And you're charmed by the voice of the poet, the beauty of thought, the depth of the understanding, the marvelous mind of man. Those of you who are younger, don't waste any more time. Every moment of every day is precious to enlarge your mind and to learn good words, words which are uncorrupted by the follies and foolishness of mankind. And in the English language, the language of Shakespeare, the language of the authorized version, the language of many others whom we could mention, we have one of the greatest instruments of communication ever forged upon the face of the earth. And very nearly half the human race today understands something of the English language. It is now compulsory in every German school. Even in China, far away places, you find in some parts it's the only medium of communication. As in India, with the more than 400 different dialects, so that the people couldn't communicate if it wasn't that the English had been there and had left their language behind. We have a marvelous instrument. Don't corrupt it. Think of the various substitutes which are used for swear words. What the dickens, some people will say. And they will use that as a substitute for the name of God. Because that's what it is, you know. Just a substitute. The foolish words that they use. Darn, D-A-R-N, they will use as a substitute for saying damn, which is a proper English word when it's used in the right place. But a terrible word when you're saying is oh hell. And you wouldn't say that, of course. Well, don't say the substitute either. In any case, intelligent people shouldn't use words like that. Shouldn't do it. An intelligent, properly educated person, person of healthy mind, just doesn't use these words. Language doesn't require that emphasis at all. Goodness me, says somebody. That's also a misuse of the name of God, whose name is good. And so we go on. And the Lord of glory himself said, as is recorded in the 6th chapter of Matthew, but I say unto you, swear not at all. That doesn't mean the proper swearing of an oath in court, which is quite proper to call God to witness in an oath. At least I believe it is so, that what you're going to say is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Woe be to those who perjure themselves after taking an oath like that. But the Lord says, on careless talk and use of the name of God, swear not at all, but let your speech be yea or nay, yes or no, that's sufficient. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Again, he says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Again, James, in his epistle, tells us, if any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And so we might go on. What is forbidden in our commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Is any profane, careless, or unnecessary use of the name of God, or any substitute for the name of God, that all the words you utter, even in casual conversation, are recorded in heaven, and you'll be responsible for them as much for careless speech as for foul language. What is not forbidden in this commandment is the honoring of God's name in prayer, in preaching, in conversation, in judicial oaths. What is required of us in this commandment on the positive side, this is negative, thou shalt not take. On the positive side, this, how then shall we use the name of God? The honouring of God's name is a very, very important part of our Christian experience. Unbelief dishonours his name. I knew of a woman. She had been known as a Christian woman for years and years and years. After the quality thereof of her Christian profession, I am in no position to judge. I remember this, that when her husband died, she blasphemed God. Oh, she didn't use any swear words at all, but she said that she had it as an answer to prayer reinforced by some text of Holy Scripture, that God would raise up her husband again, and that he wouldn't die, but he died. Therefore she said that God was a liar, that God had not spoken the truth. Mark you, she was well known as a Christian woman. One can make all allowances, of course, for times of distress. But she's not the only woman who's lost her husband. She's not the only woman who's been sorry that she's lost her husband. And indeed, if truth be told, she was the kind of woman who didn't treat her husband too well anyway. And I know that to be a fact. I don't suppose she's alive today, so I'm not doing anybody any harm in saying that, because I was in a position to know all the facts. There's many a poor woman has lost her husband, but she bows her head and says, "Thy will, O Lord, be done. Thou knowest best. And thou hast given me a promise that all my tears are treasured up in heaven." Or in the quaint way in which David the psalmist puts it, "Thou hast put all my tears into thy bottle." There's a bottle in heaven with all your tears in it, all treasured up. And when they're poured out in that day from that bottle in heaven, every one of them will be a pearl. Every one of them. And you'll be decked with them. Or, you know, I'm speaking in parables. What is the equivalent thereof? In the glory of heaven. The Lord does not forbid us to sorrow. He sorrowed himself. He was a man of sorrows. He does not bid us not to pray. Not to cry. Not to weep. For three times it is recorded in Holy Scripture that Jesus cried. He wept. Yes, three times. One of them was in the garden, you know. But he prayed with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death. Another time at the grave of Lazarus. Yes, indeed. He does not say that we ought not to weep. He does not say we ought not to sorrow. He himself trod the way of sorrows. He did not say that we ought not to feel the bitterness of trial in this life. He who knew what it was to find people departing from him said to his disciples, "And will you also go away?" Ah, yes. He could feel the pain of it just as much as anybody else, and did. But through it all, we are called upon to believe in him. Even though we cannot see where he is working, you bow your head before his all-gracious name and say, "My God, thou art my God, and I am thine. Forever and forever." And you commit yourself in resignation to him who knows better than we know what is good for us. And if you don't do that, you're breaking the third commandment. For the third commandment requires positively that we honor God and believe in him and obey his word, and accept that all his will is good and only good. For if we repine in our minds and rebel against the divine will of God, we are saying in effect, God is not good, or he would not permit this to happen. And that's a thing we must never, never, never do, or allow it to enter into our minds. We must always say, "God, as his name indicates, is good because his name means goodness. God is an old Anglo-Saxon word. A correct translation, we are sure, conveying the full sense to us of what the word means in the ancient languages of the Bible. And the word God in Anglo-Saxon means good. And as a name or title to the Most High, it is a recognition that he is the ultimate good, and he is only good. He is the good of the universe. Hence our word, gospel, God's spell, or God's message, or alternatively, the good message. All these are wrapped up in our word, our Anglo-Saxon word, gospel. A wonderful word, very, very simple, and yet very, very profound too. Oh, if we only knew our words as we should do, we wouldn't be so ready to discard the authorized version for some of the newspaper Bibles that are circulating today, because that's all they are. The English is just nothing, as every English writer who knows anything at all about English will immediately say. As far as English is concerned, the modern versions are trash. Absolute trash. A mere effort of journalism and not of English scholarship. We ought to know our language. We ought to know how to use it. Or if we can't use it, we ought to be able to understand it and appreciate it. When we hear it spoken, or hear the word of God preached. Unbelief dishonors the name of God and breaks the third commandment. Our unbelief ratifies the first sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and in principle, the man. The woman was deceived, but the man was not deceived. The Bible says his sin was deliberate. Poor Eve had her mind and judgment taken away by the spell of the serpent's words cast over her mind and her consciousness. And when she saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes and good for food and to be desired to make one wise, she put forth her hand and took and ate. And gave to her husband, and he did eat also. She with her eyes closed, he with his eyes open. And that was the first and terrible sin. Not to believe, because Adam's was a sin of unbelief. Not to believe that when God said, "Thou shalt surely die," that it wasn't true. For he didn't fall down dead either. But as surely as night follows day, he died. Even after very nearly 1,000 years of life, during which he had a long time to think about it. And we believe that he died a thoroughly converted man, and so did Eve, a converted woman. Of that there can be no doubt at all. There's no part of our story this evening. The fact of the matter is that all sin is like Adam's sin. It's unbelief. You say, well, in my careless speech, I know I get a little bit near the bone now and again, sail a bit near the wind, or whatever other description you may apply to your phrase or your word. But after all, I don't mean any harm by it. I don't mean any harm. Why, one can get away with murder by saying we didn't mean any harm. Did you mean any good by it? Ah, that's the question. That's the point, isn't it? Now, language is such a precious thing. We only ought to use it for good and for right usage. which is necessary for our passage through this life. And always seek that our words might be adorned with grace. As the apostle said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to give an answer to every man. Well, the time has gone, hasn't it? And I haven't told you why I read the 5th chapter of Zechariah. And you're all wondering why. Well, it'll only take me 2 minutes to tell you. And it's worth knowing because it'll help you to understand the prophets and this wonderful word of God. Zechariah, in his vision, his prophetic vision, sees a flying roll. That is, a piece of parchment upon which words are written, on this side and on that side. And when he finds out what the words are, this roll which is flying through the firmament of heaven, he finds that it's a condemnation. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off according to the words on that side, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off on the other, according to what is written on the other side. And these are the two tables of the law. Divide the Ten Commandments into 5 and 5. And you'll find the middle one of the first table is against swearing. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Because as I've always told you, I count the 5th commandment. And this is one proof that we are right. I count the 5th commandment, which is honour thy father and thy mother, as belonging to the first table, our duty to God. Because to the child, the parent is in the place of God. And you parents, remember that in the bringing up of your children and in the handling of them. And so the middle command of the first table is not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which is false swearing. And on the other side, the middle commandment is thou shalt not steal. Now you look up your 10 commandments when you get home, divide them into 5 and 5, and you'll find that the middle one of each is mentioned here in this flying roll, which means that thieving on the one side and swearing on the other contains within themselves the whole of the divine law. These are the two poles upon which everything turns, upon which the whole world goes round. Though we cannot enter into the details of that this evening, you may take it that because of Zechariah's vision, this is in fact the case. And what is there about the 20 cubits in the length of it and the 10 cubits in the breadth of it? Those are the exact measurements of the porch of Solomon's temple.